Well, sometimes the chapter divisions in our Bible, though very helpful for finding our way around, are not always the most helpful. Sometimes, well, it's not exactly that they do more harm than good, but they can break up a passage that is meant to flow neatly on one from another. And that's very much the case here in Luke, because we like, with our Western minds, we like nice clear chunks and good chapter divisions and paragraphs and subpoints, and we like to sort of arrange things, some more than others perhaps, but we like it all neat and organised. And Luke's account is, as I mentioned, it is an orderly account. He says it right at the start of his gospel. Dearest Theophilus, I wanted to make an orderly account of the things which you have heard, so that you can believe what you have heard. That's paraphrasing it. But Luke is very careful in the way he lays out the story of the gospel, as all of the gospel writers are. The problem with these chapter breaks, and we come to chapter 4, and in a sense, part of your mind resets, doesn't it? When you get to the start of a new chapter, you're like, right, this is a new segment. I'm going to come at it fresh, as if I haven't read any of the rest of the book. And that is just wrong. This chapter 4, though it might be the start of a new chapter, it follows immediately on from what Luke has written in the last chapter. You could just turn over the page and remind yourself that this temptation story, Jesus testing in the wilderness, comes immediately after the baptism in terms of the chronology of what's happening. So Jesus is baptized, and then immediately the Spirit leads him out into the wilderness. The peculiar thing that might have us scratching our heads is why Luke inserts the genealogy, the family list of Jesus, between the baptism and the temptation. I think, is it Matthew? He puts it right at the beginning of his book. Why does Luke wait until this point to include what seems like, something that should be an appendix? It would be, wouldn't it, in one of our modern books. We put it at the back as an optional extra. Luke puts it right in the middle of the action, between Jesus being baptized, between the start of his public ministry, which is what his baptism is, and his first, in a sense, his first facing down of the enemy. That's because in Luke's account, which is, again, slightly different to Matthew's, the genealogy doesn't just trace it back to Abraham. It traces it all the way back to Adam. That's why we read, or why Don read for us from Genesis. Luke wants you to be thinking about Jesus as a new Adam, as a second Adam. If you get rid of this chapter break between chapter 3 and chapter 4, you will see that straight away, won't you? We're going from Adam, the Son of God, to Jesus, the Son of God, the second Adam. And so this encounter of the second Adam in the wilderness, a temptation in the wilderness, is a direct repeat of the events of the temptation of Adam and Eve in the garden, where you noticed, and it was very clear in the way it was read, that Adam, though Eve ate the fruit first, Adam was there with her. He did nothing. He saw what was happening and he did not intervene. He sinned before Eve. One other downside of that, perhaps, in these chapter divisions, and thinking of Jesus as the second Adam, is that we're inclined, and if you look at the storybook Bibles and the pictures that we like, we're inclined to think of Jesus as a victim in this story. Poor, hungry, fatigued Jesus out in the desert being pounced upon by this roaring lion, the devil. But that does not fit the story, does it? Verse 1, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Jesus goes out to the wilderness. He goes out to the symbolic scene of Satan's victory over the first Adam, the wilderness, a place that demonstrates the curse of Genesis 3 better than anywhere else, a place without life, a place of death, a place where people can't survive, where there is no food, there's no water. It's evidence of the curse, of Satan's victory. It's like Jesus is seeking out the devil to beat him on his home turf. And this right at the start of his ministry. A ministry that will end with this serpent's head crushed. So let's look at these three temptations in the way that Luke records them here. First of all, and this is in verses 3 and 4, the temptation to turn stones into bread. Stones, would have been plenty of those in the wilderness, into bread. Something there wouldn't have been very much of. Now, I don't know what's the longest any of you have gone without food. Perhaps if you've been away in a hospital, a surgery or some appointment, and you have to fast, don't you? You're not allowed to eat the day before or a certain amount of time. Perhaps some of you have fasted to just, as Jesus was doing, to help you get close to God, to put aside the distractions of just getting meals and feeding your belly and just putting that to one side so that you can pray and meditate more effectively. Or perhaps, you know, there's all kinds of reasons we go without food. Some of us, because the time of our evening service makes it a little awkward to have a main meal before we come. But it is unlikely to have been as long as 40 days. We know, don't we? Perhaps we're feeling it now, having not had any dinner or not having had any food for a few hours. This weakness that comes on you when you've not eaten. If you get hungry enough, if you're not eaten for 40 days, you can imagine how it'll affect your ability to think. Will you be able to think about anything other than food? Will you be able to think about resisting anyone? We know when we're weak, whether it's because of hunger or illness, how easy we give in to temptation. You know, some thought might creep into your head, some situation might arise, and if you're tired, if you're weak, if you're ill, if you're hungry, isn't it so much easier to give in when if you were well fed, if you were bright eyed and bushy tailed, you wouldn't even be tempted by a certain thing? No, you wouldn't. You won't lose your temper. You won't look at that. You won't do that. You won't say that. And yet, when our defences are down, isn't it so much easier? And then Jesus is tempted in this way. If you are the Son of God, or throughout all these verses, it's perhaps even better to translate it, since you are the Son of God. So it's possible that the devil isn't really trying to question Jesus, but he's making him sort of think about it. Since you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. Now, immediately we've got to think, well, Jesus is hungry. Would it be so bad for him to turn some stones into bread, to feed himself, to provide for himself? And just think, like we sung in that hymn, think of all the miracles he did where he produced food and drink products. He fed 4,000, he fed 5,000 out of fish and bread. He took some bread and multiplied it. What was the first sign which John records at Cana in Galilee? Turned the water to wine, provided wine for a wedding party. Would it have been so bad for him to just use that same power and turn some stones into bread? Didn't have to be fancy, just something to sustain him. Now Jesus' response, and in all of these temptations, look at what Jesus says to the devil, because it lets us know what the nature of the temptation is. It's quite easy for us to not see it, because we're in a very different situation. The devil isn't just saying, well, you're hungry, have some food. It's not sinful to eat some food when you're hungry. The devil, however, is tempting Jesus to live in the power of his divine nature and not in his human nature. He's saying, be the Son of God. Don't bother about all this Son of Man stuff. Be, you know, who you are. Be the powerful Son of God, not this second Adam. Don't need to bother with all that. He's asking him, tempting him to exercise his divine right in his divine nature, to call upon his inalienable rights as a Son of God. And you might say again, well, is that really so bad? Would it have been so wrong for him to just use his divine nature, which was an essential part of who he was, use that power to make some bread? He is the Son of God. He's not taking something that isn't his. He will be creating some food to sustain him in his human nature. But if he is going to succeed as the second Adam, if he's going to succeed as the Son of God and the Son of Man, then he needs to be tested, to be tempted in his human nature. He can't cheat and call upon powers and call upon some nature that isn't the shared experience of every human being. You know, I always think of computer games. It's not like Jesus was playing it with cheat mode on. He couldn't just, whenever anything got too hard for him as a saviour to do as a man, he sort of just called upon his divine power. Everything that Jesus succeeded in doing, which was necessary for the salvation of men and women, he did in his human nature. He resisted in his human nature. He couldn't call upon his divine power, because then he wouldn't have been resisting the devil as a man. The question here is a question of obedience. Adam, the first Adam, was given a command, don't eat from the tree. And he did not obey. He took, you see, it's reflected in how God saw that it was good and declares that it was good. And Eve saw that the fruit was good. She took it. She ate it. Adam took and ate. He disobeyed. Will Jesus, as the second Adam, rely on the word of God? Will he obey the Father? Will he not take and eat? Let's look at the second temptation. This is verses 5 to 8. And in a sense, it almost seems like the devil's kind of, he's goofed here. If you look at what he's offering, it seems a bit like, oh, come on, that's really obvious. So if we think about that first temptation, we can say, okay, I can see how that was tricky. That was a bit sneaky. He sort of, you know, Jesus really wanted some food. He was hungry. He was weak. At the end of these days, he was hungry. He was really hungry. And so what you think is just a sort of, oh, yeah, just do what is your right to do and feed yourself, but you'd be disobeying the Father in relying on him. So you think, well, that first temptation, that was clever. This second one, I mean, you can see through this a mile off, can't you? It seems so patently obvious. And I think not one of us, we might want a bit more money. We might want, you know, a little more to be listened to in our jobs or in our family, but I don't think there's many of us who honestly would want to have authority over all the kingdoms of the world. There's something wrong with anyone who wants that job. I mean, just think of how we're, the current state of government in the US and the UK, and we can criticise, but we think, oh, I'm glad I do not have that job. Imagine being king over the whole world, every nation, not just the US or the UK, over every nation of the world, we thought, I would not touch that with a barge pole. I'm not going anywhere near that. So it doesn't seem all that tempting to us, does it? And so we can underestimate that the devil is ramping up the temptation here. We don't appreciate how tempting this really would have been to Jesus. Not because he was a megalomaniac, but because Satan is actually offering, and by the way, this was probably by means of a vision. There's something odd. He probably didn't take him up to Everest. There's some people who think that even if you were up on Everest, you would need some kind of supernatural vision to actually see all of the nations of the earth. But he's actually offering, however he did it, what Jesus came into the world to claim. Now, we've been looking at it, haven't we, in our Genesis series. But the second Adam was to be a king over the earth. Oh, the first Adam, sorry, was to be a king over the earth. He was to have dominion over all the earth, over the animals, even into the depths of the sea. And so the second Adam came for the same reason, to be a king. But not just the king of Israel. So he's not just Messiah in that he's king of Israel, the anointed king, which is what the Messiah was. But he's king over every nation, king of every people. So what Satan is offering here, and people argue and have argued over whether he was lying or if he genuinely had this authority, we can perhaps talk about that later, but what he's offering is everything that the first Adam lost. The first Adam sinned. He disobeyed God and he lost his throne. He lost his control, his dominion over the earth. And that's very obvious when we look at the mess that the world is in. Every time we've tried to exercise that dominion, we've just made a mess. We've polluted, we've damaged, we've let nuclear reactors explode. All in our attempt to sort of wrest control, we poison and salt the earth. We've lost dominion. And here, the second Adam is being offered all of that. Everything that the first lost. The devil's saying, Jesus, you can be king. You can do this. I'll give it to you. All you need to do is bow the knee to me. If you worship me, it will all be yours. So understand the power of that temptation. But Jesus is very wise in what he recognizes. Again, what he responds here, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. You can almost imagine how the devil might have sort of added this as a kind of, I'll give you all this. Just small print. You just got to worship me. It's not a big ask. So he's offering the second Adam everything that the first lost. But the condition is that the second Adam commit the same sin as the first, to submit to Satan and his command instead of God, to worship the devil, not to worship the Creator, to listen to the serpent's voice and not the Lord's. Now, the first part of Satan's attack on Jesus in the Gospels is always to try and turn him away from the path that led to the cross. Now, I think once you know that, you can look through the Gospels, you will see it time and again. Do you remember what he said to Peter when Peter's just confessed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, you are the Messiah? And then Jesus is talking about the cross. We looked at this in the care home on Thursday. Talking about the cross and how he has to go to Jerusalem and suffer and be killed. And Peter takes him aside and rebukes him and says, you can't be talking about these things. Let this never happen. You don't need a cross. And what does Jesus say to him? Get behind me, Satan. Now, we don't necessarily have to think that Peter was suddenly possessed by the devil, but Jesus recognized in that temptation, you can be Messiah, but you don't need the cross. You can be a king. You can have a crown without a cross. You can get to the end without all that painful in-between bits. A shortcut to glory. And Jesus, in every case, despite knowing that his path was one that would lead to his death, would lead to him bearing the full wrath of God on the cross for the sins of his people, he resisted. Now, thirdly, this third temptation, which is in verses 9 to 12. Now, you can compare the Gospels and you might get confused, because if you look at the temptations in Matthew, he lays them out in a different order. And again, that's because not that either of them got it wrong, but because they have a different point to make in the flow of their narrative, in the way they present these different temptations. Here in Luke, he ends with the devil taking Jesus to the pinnacle, the highest point in the temple. So right in the heart of what should be the kingdom of the people of God, in Jerusalem, the temple. This great, impressive temple that Herod had spent decades building. It wasn't even finished, really, by the time of Jesus. Now, let's think about this. There's a possible way in which this is kind of a combination of both of the previous temptations. At least, it can seem to be in the way that Luke lays it out. Exercising his divine right and giving in to the enemy. He's sort of been asked to do both. If you're the Son of God, or since you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. And then the devil gets clever and he starts quoting proof texts. He's got some memory verses that he's got. He will command his angels concerning you. This is written about the Messiah, to guard you carefully. They will lift up you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. So he's saying, jump off. Because since you're the Son of God, since you're the Messiah, God's not going to let you die. He can't let you get hurt. He'll protect you. The angels will be sent down to save you. You'll have this dramatic, spectacular example of God's power in you. It'll sort of verify the evidence. And it's possible that, again, there's disagreement in the commentators here, but perhaps we're expected to think that there's a crowd gathered. And the devil's saying, just make a spectacular scene in front of this crowd, a spectacular display to prove that you are the saviour they are waiting for. Now, that's a possible idea, and we can reflect on it. There's apparently an old rabbinic tradition that they had around this time, that when the saviour appeared, he would stand on the roof of the temple and sort of go, here I am, I'm the saviour. So perhaps he's trying to get them to think of that. And he's, you know, you've heard this story, this legend that the Son of Man, the Saviour, will stand on the temple. And if you do this kind of, you know, this great show, then everyone will believe in you. I think of some of these, TV magicians like David Blaine and people like that. And they do these spectacular stunts, don't they? I mean, he was one of the big ones. He did sort of fasting for however many days, and he was kind of cheating in some ways. Because he's an illusionist, so it's always cheating. Or they do these other spectacular things, make like the Statue of Liberty disappear, and they do all these kinds of spectacular displays because they want everyone to applaud them and tell them how clever and how wonderful they must be to pull the wool over our eyes in such a way, to get praise for themselves. So there must be a bit of a temptation to do that. Claim the worship that is yours. You know, just get this, everyone will believe that you're the Messiah. There can't be any doubt if you get saved by angels. But the problem with that view, although it has some merit, is that we don't read here of any crowd, do we? And again, it doesn't seem to fit with what Jesus says. His response in verse 12 lets us know what, however accurate some of that might be, however much of a point there might be, to this kind of spectacular proof of his messiahship to the people. It's what Jesus says that shows us what's really going on. It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Satan is tempting him to make God the Father prove what Jesus already knows to be true. That he's the Messiah. That he is the Son of God. He's saying, since you're the Son of God, you know, get God to prove it. It will be putting God to the test, like the people of Israel did again and again in the wilderness. Well, they said, if you really love us, you know, give us meat, because we're sick of all this manna. If you really love us, give us water. If you really love us, we need more proof than you've already given us. You've got us out of Egypt, but it wasn't quite enough. We need a little bit more evidence. You know, I'm starting to believe, but I just need a little bit more proof. If Jesus had done this, whether the motive was pride, or if it was to sort of just to make the kingdom happen right then and there, he would have shown a lack of faith and trust in his human nature, in the words of the Father. It would have been as if he needed more evidence than the clear words of God spoken just over the page in our Bibles, back in chapter 3, that you are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. Jesus heard those words. He did not need to put them to the test. He heard and he believed. He believed in his Father's word. Now, it's an awkward question to ask ourselves, but it's one that we do, like this book here. We have, if we are to grow as Christians, we have to ask ourselves the hard answers. We have to take time and think through where we are with God. How much do we trust in the plain truth of what God has said? And how much are we looking for just a little bit more evidence? Is there a sense in our spirits in which we might be seeking to put the Lord our God to the test? When we say, Lord, if you're real, do this. Lord, if you're really there, I need just a little bit more proof than you've already given me. I need to know a little bit more certainly, and then I'll obey. If only you give me a little bit more proof. He has given us more than enough proof. And even if he hadn't, his word is to be listened to. His word is to be believed. When God speaks, he speaks with authority. It is to be listened to. It is to be obeyed. Well, let's start wrapping things up as we're thinking about these three temptations. Now, it is definitely useful to learn from this about how we, in our own Christian lives, should resist the devil. And time, I mean, three times, how does Jesus respond to this temptation to question the word of God, these temptations to disobey, these temptations to seek what it is by right, but not in the way that God has ordained. Three times Jesus responds with the word of God. And it's not just that he's proof texting, because the devil does that. I mean, I'm sure all of us have met Christians at times, haven't we? And they seem to know a memory verse for everything. And yet, the way they live, you wouldn't think they were a Christian at all. And yet, they've got a verse for it. It's not enough to just have a few handy memory verses to justify whatever behaviour you want to engage in. Because the Bible is a big book, and you can probably take things out of context well enough to allow just about anything. We need to know this book, not just a few choice verses, but cover to cover, even if we can't remember chapter and verse, to know the truth of what it teaches. So that when temptation comes, when someone challenges the word of God in our life, we can respond with the sword of the Spirit. We can respond with the truth, because we know, well, I might not know word for word what the Bible says, but I know the truth that what you're telling me to do is against God's will. I have got a power here. Even when I can't remember the exact words, I remember what it teaches. Not that there's anything wrong with memory verses. They're very helpful. But it's not enough, is it? We need to know this book better than that. So resist the devil and he will flee from you. And yet, while this is helpful, this is not the point of this passage. This is not in our Bible so that we can have a little how-to list of how to resist the devil. Jesus' temptations were unique to him. Satan will not tempt us in exactly the same way the incarnate Son of God was tempted. He was being tempted to give up on the path of being a suffering Saviour. He was being tempted away from the only course that could result in our having life. We need to see the all-surpassing worth of Jesus in how he, as our representative, resisted the devil. He was not willing to claim that crown without the cross. He wasn't willing to take the throne without first redeeming his bride. In his resistance, we see the hope of our salvation. As he beats the devil here, the devil will return at opportune time. We are convinced that this is the man who can save us. This is the man who can beat the devil. The first Adam was in a paradise with a full belly and he caved. The second Adam was starving in a wilderness and he resisted. This is the man. Pilate said, "Here is the man." He didn't know what he was saying. He was pointing out that this is the only man that can save. We have a high priest who sympathizes with us. He suffered. He struggled. He understands what it is like to be tempted as a human being. And yet he resisted. And because of his resistance, we can look for the strength to resist ourselves. Our salvation was secured by the active obedience of Jesus Christ, the second Adam. See the deep, deep love of Jesus and what he was willing to undergo for sinners like you and me. Trust in him and the victory which he has won.